This morning we're going to finish up our study of the doctrinal considerations and difficult passages by going to chapter 6 of Galatians. Chapter 6. We just have a couple of things to look at in this particular text. And then we'll get into the practical applications of the book a bit later in our class this morning. And of course when we get into that section, it's fairly rapidly. So we have only maybe three more class periods before we get into further study. So we'll be finishing up our study of Galatians soon. In Galatians chapter 6, and in that text, in verses 1 through 5, there is what we might refer to as a paradox found in that section of Scripture that we want to address, specifically in verses 2 and 5. If you will, read with me, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Now the semi-contradiction or paradox that is found in verses 2 and 5 have reference to the concept of a burden or load, because in verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens, but in verse 5, we're told that we shall bear our own load. Now, if you go to the King James Version, if I remember correctly, there is actually no distinction in the English words that are used to translate. I think both of them are burden in that. Distinction is made in the New King James in the translation. So the question we might ask is there a difference between burdens and loads? In looking at those two passages. And I just wanted to address that for a few moments. We have the emphasis in our studies that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. And it doesn't here either. However, there are certain times when the Lord, or through revelation of the Holy Spirit, does use paradoxes to make points. And we should recognize that to be the case. But it doesn't make a lot of sense that the Apostle Paul would say one thing and then three verses later say something entirely different. So we do need to make a distinction and distinguish between what is intended in verse 2 and what is intended in verse 5. First thing I want to note is that if we look at the Greek language, we find that there are two different Greek terms that are used. One Greek term is used that is translated in the New King James, burden, in verse 2. Another different Greek word is used in verse 5. A lot of times when you find that kind of thing to be so, you can make a distinction as to what's intended, recognizing that while there are, it may be that the same or similar English terms are used, that maybe something different was intended by the distinction in the Greek. However, having said that, though some would contend that is the case, I'm not sure that we can sustain that in this particular context, because though there are two different words, they are very much synonyms and are only possibly slightly different shades of meanings with regard to the two words. And I don't think that the context requires us to make a distinction with regard to the actual term. I think both of them have to do with the weight that we bear. And so, instead of trying to make a distinction that might be somewhat arbitrary with regard to the terms themselves, I think the easiest way for us to understand this is simply by looking at the context. In effect, what the Apostle Paul is doing is talking about two different burdens or two different loads. In this text, the first one, you'll note, that very closely ties in with the first verse, and that is that we have a responsibility toward our brother with regard to any sin that he commits. You'll notice in verse 1 he says, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens. And so we need to be mindful of the difficulties that another child of God may be experiencing spiritually. Now, I think that we can broaden this application with regard to any affliction or trial that another Christian might have. In other words, we are to be empathetic, we are to be concerned with, we are to love our brethren. This may be expressed by admonition, as indicated in this particular context. The apostle, on a number of different occasions, gives instructions to us as to how we're to conduct ourselves with one another. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice with it. If one member suffers, then we suffer with that member or that person. That we are to comfort the faint-hearted. We are to uphold the weak. We're to be patient with all. So there is an interconnectedness that exists as we are brethren. We should be mindful of one another. We ought to be seeking to help one another out. Hebrew writer Hebrews chapter 10 gives that as a reason. It is by no means the sole reason, but a reason for our attendance at worship. We come together on the first day of the week for the purpose of edifying one another, building one another up. We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the first thing we need to notice, a responsibility that we have toward one another as Christians. We are brethren, we are family, we should have a caring concern for one another. That would have its application again with regard to our physical lives, but more appropriately and more centrally to this context with regard to our spiritual standing with God. If there is something that we can do to help another spiritually, then we should be doing that. That is especially so with regard to our brethren, as indicated in verse 1. So that is a part of the law of Christ. And again, we talked about, and we have for the past several weeks on it, in a number of different contexts, we've talked about the concept of love. And when we love, what that indicates is that we are keeping God's commandments, Christ's commandments. We are fulfilling that great law and the one like to it. The great law of obeying God and loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and then the one like to it is to love our neighbors as ourselves. So love is a fulfillment of the law. Love sees its expression by bearing one another's burdens. The second thing in verse 5 is an acknowledgement of the fact that we are responsible ultimately for our own standing with God. While it can be that others assist us and help us in living for Christ and perhaps can raise us up when we falter, ultimately, we are responsible for ourselves. No one else is responsible for us. That is especially obvious when you look at verse 4, when we are told to let each one examine his own work. And notice that verse begins with the word "but." So the first thing we're talking about is not to be too self-centered. And verse 3 kind of talks about that. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. We're not to be too enamored with self. Rather, we are to be looking out for others. But as we look out for others and we help other people, we need to acknowledge and realize that we, and that's why the "but" is there in verse 4, we will, as we examine our own work, recognize whether or not we have proper standing with God. So, while we look out for others, we also must examine our own work, because, ultimately, verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. And so, the Apostle Paul does two things in this text, and I'm not sure if it's the central purpose, because each stands alone. He says, first of all, we need to be aware of each other, and we need to be concerned for one another and help each other, but we also must be aware of the fact that if we falter, it's not their fault, it's our own. So you could say in chapter 6 and verse 1, if the individual is the one caught in the trespass, that person might say, to rationalize his own guilt, that yes, I did this, it was wrong, but no one came to me, no one sufficiently helped me. I should not be held accountable because they were responsible to help bear my burden and they did not. And in reality, we cannot say that. Ultimately, we are responsible for ourselves. And our standing with God is determined on how we conduct ourselves. So what that indicates is that each man will give an account of himself in judgment, but we do have the responsibility to seek to encourage and strengthen one another so that all may stand in that day. And if we're spiritually minded, if we see our brother falter, he's not fulfilling his responsibility to God, the one that he bears on his own, then we're going to do what we can to help him. And in that way, we are sharing in his burden. So there are two distinctions that are made there. One has reference to the responsibilities that we have toward one another, a result of empathy and love, and the second has reference to our ultimate standing before God, and that we are responsible for our own actions. So I wanted to explain that, and again, I think that's something relatively obvious. When we talk about difficult passages, there are degrees of difficulty. But there have been individuals who have had a problem with Galatians 6:2 and Galatians 6:5 in trying to reconcile those two phrases. Bear one another's burdens, and each one will bear his own burden or his own load. So I wanted to make note of it before we go on. Anybody have any comments, questions about that section and what is being said there? All right, then let us go to the final one that I want to just quickly go over. And again, these last two are not of any great consequence. But in verse 17 of that same chapter, Galatians 6 and verse 17, there is a peculiar statement that the apostle makes. And we'll read it in the context, going with verse 16 through 18. He said, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." So this is the ending statement of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to remember it in light of the primary theme of the book that we've discussed quite significantly in our study. And that is that we are justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And the fact that there were Judaizing teachers that had come in and that had confused the Galatians, led them astray in this regard, and so he was correcting them. As a part of that process, they had sought to undermine the authority of the apostle himself, and so he had defended himself. He had been defending himself time and time again. I think in verse 17, that statement, "From now on, let no man trouble me," is just an indication, at least to the Galatians, that I've proven myself to you. I have explained myself to you. Now, don't doubt my authority. Don't doubt my apostleship. Don't doubt my standing as your teacher anymore. Because there is no legitimacy in any question raised. Now, there really wasn't before either, but they had raised that question, so he showed himself as being faithful to God and an apostle by God's authority. And so now, from this point on, you shouldn't question me. But he uses that phrase in verse 17, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And we want to just kind of quickly acknowledge what he's intending by that. The reason I bring that up is simply because there are some kind of peculiar views of what is indicated in this text. There are actually some who would advocate that the Apostle Paul had it is referred to as the stigmata that was upon him, the marks of Christ. There is, just to give you an example, and one of these rather peculiar there's a term that I'm trying to think of that's not coming to me right now, but an audacious kind of claim that some make is that as a result of some miraculous manifestation of God, that they receive what are referred to as the stigmata, which has reference to the wounds of Christ on the cross. And in Catholic dogma, I read in a commentary, it is claimed that over the centuries there have been 300 examples that the Catholic Church has pretty much put its mark of approval on of individuals that had received the stigmata as a sign from God. And so there were either marks on their body, scars that appeared, blood that actually seeps from supposed wounds that would mimic that of Christ. And so some would claim that that's what's being referred to in this text. Interestingly, of those 300 cases, I think the number was 80 of those individuals had, at least in part, as a result of such marks, been declared saints by the Catholic Church, gone through the process of beatification, and were declared saints. In other words, there are certain things that Catholics teach you must be present in order for an individual to be canonized and become a saint. They have a different definition of the term saint that is commonly used in Scripture. And as a result of that, certain miracles must be not only performed but ratified as miracles, must be present in these individuals' lives, and the Catholic Church will recognize them as saints. Well, the stigmata and these marks of Jesus is claimed to be one of those things. So kind of an interesting thing. But I want to just kind of bring us back to reality in regard to this, and just note what the Apostle Paul is here talking about is the evidence that was present in his life and in his ministry concerning the approval of God. But more specifically, in this particular verse, what it is that the Apostle Paul had suffered as a result of his ministry. Here, people had been calling into question his authority, his right to be considered an apostle. And it was simply a statement, don't question me anymore. Look at what has happened to me as a result of this service. And certainly, there is legitimacy in his claim. We have read this before, but you might quickly turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning in verse 22 and following to the end of the chapter, there is a list that is given of those things that he suffered. And among those things are actions that would have left physical marks on his body. You'll notice in verse 24, for example, starting in verse 23, when he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 different times he was beaten, 39 times with a whip. He said in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. And so there were other things that happened to him, but those are specific things there. There were 5 beatings with a whip. There was 3 more beatings with rods, and there was a stoning that the Apostle Paul suffered as a result of his ministry. So when he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, I think it's obvious that he could rightly say that as a result of his ministry, the things that he had suffered physically for the Lord. And I think that's simply what is intended by that verse in verse 17 of the text. All right? That kind of gets us through those difficult passages, and we'll get into some of the practical considerations in a moment. Yes, sir?
I think the concept of ownership is really important there, too, because I guess it was Laird who talks about that being a term used for the branding of slaves also. So they would scar them and mark them and, oh, okay, well, these are the slaves with us. And so they've got his mark on them. And so he had bore many things over time, and those things had identified them as a slave belonging to Christ.
Good. Very good point. And you're right about that. I should have brought that up. And you'll remember that the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions actually referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And it was a common practice of that day. It was for an individual to be marked as a sign of ownership, kind of a brand, if you will. And so that concept is certainly there. And there is that evidence. Again, he said, basically he's saying there is sufficient evidence that I belong to the Lord. And so individuals who would question that, that from this point on, there was no justification. Really, no justification before either. But they had done the questioning. He had defended himself. He had proven himself. And he said, don't let it happen again. Is basically what he's stating there with his authority from God. All right? Yes, Roger.
It's just the same thing over again. But that is very interesting because you can look at scars that you've got on your own body and you remember how you got those. This morning I was looking at this one where I got run over by the golf cart. and thought about that. But even when you're a kid, you got a little scar on your hand. You know, Jimmy pushed me down. Whatever. It's like reading a book. You know, it's a history. And I'm sure he could do the same thing. You know, it's this one and that one and another one, and know just which beating that was, and maybe some from the shipwreck, maybe some from something else. And it's a constant reminder. And not an unpleasant one in his case, you know, some might not know.
Well, you hear that a badge of honor, yeah. And I think to a certain extent those things work, certainly. Interesting. John?
Yeah, I've noticed in studying other religions, they sometimes will assign a special meaning to physical marks of the body. I remember speaking to a man at the workplace, I think he was either Greek Orthodox or maybe Coptic, he was from immigrated from Egypt. I noticed he reached his arm over one time, and I noticed he had a cross tattoo underneath his wrist. So I asked him about it, where did you get that from? What's that for? Because I was thinking it's probably religious, but I wasn't for sure. He said, well, in their religion, which is a denominational religion, they put this little tattoo on the infants. Like, doesn't that hurt the baby? Like, yeah. But I didn't understand, I didn't get that far as to why they put it on there, but I pointed out that verse from the Old Testament, I think it was Leviticus probably, where there's no tattoos on the body, anywhere on the body. And I said, well, Paul says you're supposed to burn in the Old Testament. What do you figure? So I wrote down the verse and gave it to him later on, and he came back and said, yeah, you're right.
It's too late, though. It's too late in this case. Yeah, I think that'd be a good point that we made to establish something here. It happens quite a bit when individuals will look at a passage like that and maybe even take it out of context to justify or to think this is appropriate to act in a particular way. In this particular case, understand this is not something he did to himself. In other words, what's the significance? You have an individual who does just that. They'll put a tattoo, because this is a very common thing. Religious symbols with regard to tattoos are very, very prevalent. So an individual tattoos himself. It may be that he tattoos a passage of scripture. People tattoo long texts. So it may not be a little short, but it may be that their entire back is covered by a passage of scripture. And this is significant to them because it's an indication, again, that is physical of their devotion to God. And then they go and they live their lives in a worldly way, in an ungodly way. And it doesn't have to necessarily be a physical mark either. You have individuals who would have a WWJD, what would Jesus do, bracelet that they'll wear on the wrist. But what kind of life are they living? Again, it's the life itself that is the mark, that which signifies that you are a bondservant of Jesus Christ, not any physical mark that you make or any demonstration through jewelry or through tattoos or any other kind of signification. What matters is how you live in your life. The Apostle Paul's marks were not because he determined to mark himself in such a way as to indicate to individuals that he was the bondservant of Christ. Those marks were imposed upon him, and as such, because of his ministry, proof that he was what he claimed to be. So, take it this way. That kind of a physical manifestation is a claim of discipleship. But the kind that the Apostle Paul had was a proof that his claim was a legitimate claim. Whereas if you deface yourself or you wear a piece of jewelry or whatever, that's merely a claim, is all it is. It's not an indication at all that what you're claiming is actually so. What Paul had was an indication that what he claimed was actually so. And I think there's some significance in differentiating between those two. Yes, John?
I noticed the same thing, because that man, you could smell the cigarette smoke when you walk by him. And then you hear the cuss words come out of his mouth.
Right. Yeah, and again, what you're talking about, they did it to him when he was a baby. It's the same thing like infant baptism and other kinds of things. It might be an indication of the parents desiring that the child be a faithful Christian when they grow up, but it does nothing to certify that.
One more quick thing. I noticed in reading the Islamic scripture, it describes Muhammad as having the seal of prophethood in the Quran. The Hadith explains what that seal of prophethood is. It explains, well, it's basically an unusual size hairy mole on his back. So that's why he's a prophet, because he has a mole on his back, really? I got freckles on my arms. And
well, that's just it. And when he was approving, that's what he would say. He just happened to have one. And I've got several of those kinds of blemishes myself, and I could, I guess, make the same claim as a result of it. Yeah. Kind of a self-fulfilling thing. Okay, let's now go to the practical considerations in the book, and what that's going to necessitate is kind of resetting just quickly, and again, we won't spend near as much time in a discussion of these things because they're rather straightforward, simply some lessons to learn from the epistle that will be helpful to us practically day by day. So let's kind of go back to the first. And I want to go to chapter 1 and verse 6. I want you to notice two statements made. First one in chapter 1 and verse 6. And then also in chapter 3 and verse 1. This, again, you're reminded that the apostle very quickly begins his epistle by an admonition to the Galatians. He said, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." In chapter 3 and verse 1, he calls them foolish, O foolish Galatians. But then he goes on and says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" So it's indicating foolishness on their part in that they had turned away from the gospel of Christ. Now, why did they turn away? The answer is simply, they had been told differently. The Apostle Paul had proclaimed to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, but individuals had come in following and told them something different, which turned their minds away. They were foolish to listen to what these other men had to say. But as a result of listening to the false teaching that had followed Paul, they come after Paul, they had turned away from the gospel of Christ and instead began to believe and to accept a distortion of that gospel, as indicated in verses 6 and 9 of Galatians chapter 1. So that first practical consideration on our outline is to consider, it's important for us to be mindful of the negative influence of false teaching. And it is something that is obvious. It's something that is somewhat surprising, in the sense that we continually have to admonish because people continually are taken in by it. But the fact is, in every generation, there are individuals who will be accepting of false teaching. It may be that it is because of ignorance on their part. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about Paul's writings, and some who are untaught or unstable, they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. So there are two things that are mentioned there. First of all, ignorance. They're untaught. So an individual who has not been sufficiently grounded, is untaught, hasn't matured with regard to his knowledge of God's Word. The Apostle Paul's admonition to young men not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. The dangers of those who are immature, perhaps who, because of want of time, perhaps in part because of a lack of diligence, are basically vulnerable to those who would come in and teach a different doctrine than that which they had initially learned. Whatever the case is, it may be that ignorance, it may be a desire, it may be this worldliness, fleshliness that exists in some, where that you find, as Paul prophesied, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from truth. That such individuals may desire things that will allow for licentiousness. That certainly was the case, I think, at least in part, what Apostle Paul was alluding to in those words. Peter in 2 Peter, Jude and Jude talk the same about individuals at that time who were flattering with swelling words and promising liberty, who themselves were slaves of corruption and bringing others into the bondage of sin. So that danger was present in the first century. The danger is present today. And what is most disturbing to me today as we examine this is the attitude of some with regard to false teaching. Number one, that they are hesitant to identify a false teacher. And second, that they have a tendency, so long as the demeanor of the teacher is one that is acceptable to them, that is, he's a kind person, or he seems to be a good person, or a loving person, that they will be willing to continue fellowship with him. They will embrace him, despite the fact that they know and often acknowledge the fact that he is teaching error. That's dangerous. No matter the demeanor of the teacher, and again, you'll remember in 2 Peter and Jude, the language that is used to describe these men, that they are evil men, imposters, waxing worse and worse, but the demeanor, how they appear, is angels of light. They appear as those who promise liberty. They curry the favor of men, and so they're going to appear to men in such a way as to be appealing. That's the nature of false teachers. I've come across this just recently. I haven't finally dealt with it, but I've had a discussion for the past several days. It's been over about a week's time with an individual who holds to error on the subject of the kingdom of God, the time in which that kingdom was established. He is dismissive of the concept of command, example, and inference in establishing authority. There are other issues that he has taken issue with, and he's just a convivial fellow. He's got a smile on his face. He writes with a smile in his words, but he's very destructive in his attempt to undermine him. When I pressed him, his teeth came out in this last article that he the last response that he wrote, and it became obvious as to what his actual agenda was. It wasn't obvious at the beginning. He was just a nice guy, just asking a question, and everything was hunky dory until he wasn't allowed to persist in his position, and then all of a sudden his demeanor changed. And that's kind of typical of the way individuals who teach error are. But their mouths must be stopped. They have to be answered. The truth has to be contended for, because if that doesn't happen, what can happen to those who are vulnerable? What can happen to those who are not sufficiently mindful of truth, or have not progressed? They can be led astray, just as the Galatians were. And so we need to recognize the danger of false teaching, the negative influence of false teaching upon men, so that we can still ourselves to contend for the truth, but not only contending for the truth. Understand this, there is a consequence to contending for the truth. If you are contending for the truth, you are contending against both the error and the errorist, the individual who is proclaiming that error. It's not a pleasant thing to do. It's not enjoyable, but it's something that is necessary. And the reason why it's necessary is demonstrated. This is an object lesson in Galatians chapter 6. These Judaizing teachers had come in, and quickly, I marvel how soon you're turning away from the gospel, they had quickly undermined what the Apostle Paul had accomplished, necessitating him coming in and admonishing them, but also dealing with the teacher. And he did that. All right? Yes?
I was just thinking about the false teacher when how we all looked up to Homer Haley and used his writings and everything, and then when this false teaching came out, how different people accepted that. So, yeah, he's a false teacher, but he's a good man. And, you know, I don't agree with him, but, you know, in that situation, and they criticized people that wouldn't accept him and labeled him as a false teacher and couldn't go along with him. But at the same time, a lot of his writings was real good writings, and we can still use what he wrote as far as the truth is concerned. And some people say, well, he's a false teacher. I don't have anything. I don't read anything you've got to say because he's a false teacher.
It's kind of an interesting thing. You can use that to illustrate the point, as you've done. But it was an individual, and I don't know, never met him personally. He's no longer alive. But some of you may know him because he actually preached in this area. His name is Fuqua. E-W or E-M Fuqua. I forget now the exact name. And I grew up hearing preachers talk about the Fuqua position. with regard to marital free marriage. And he was actually preached for a while, I believe, in Haltom City for a number of years. And he was ostracized by faithful brethren. In other words, his teaching was known, and he was not fellowshipped by the majority of Christians because they were aware of the error that he taught on the subject of marital or free marriage, which error was identical to that Homer Halley taught. Fuqua and Halley hold the same position that the alien sinner is not answerable to or amenable to Christ's law in Matthew chapter 19. And that's the position Homer Halley takes that is in error. And what brethren take issue with. I will say the only difference that existed between the two men, but one significant difference that existed between two men, is that Homer Halley had been embraced as a mentor and as a teacher by many, and they were not aware of his position. Some were, but not all were aware of his position until it came out in the late 1980s. When it did, there was a relationship, and there was a reputation, and there was a significant presence that Homer Halley held among many Christians, because he had been not only a mentor to preachers, but he had been a teacher at a college, both first at Abilene Christian College at that time, and then at Florida College. And so he had a great deal of influence. And it's very, very difficult for us. And this is, again, another optic lesson for us. It's very difficult for us when it is an individual that we know, an individual that we have trusted, an individual that we greatly respect, who departs from the truth, to be willing to stand against that person and to contend for the truth. That's a hard, hard thing. And I personally know that to be a very, very hard and very difficult thing. So what we have to do is love God first. That's something we all understand, but it's not an easy thing to do. I think sometimes we're a little bit impatient with individuals who struggle with that. We ought to acknowledge that and seek to help them deal with that conflict that exists. But ultimately, the truth has to be contended for, and these individuals have to be identified for what they are, lest their influence. And again, looking at Homer Halley and in his example that Jerry brought up, I think the onus, of course, is upon him for teaching the error, but equally upon those individuals that were refusing to accept their responsibility to refute him and to ostracize him because of his teaching. And it is as a result of their unwillingness to do that that the error persisted, and that division to a certain extent resulted. The Apostle Paul is telling the Galatians here, you've got to make a choice who it is, whose side you're going to be on. And as he tells them that in verses 6 through 9, he says, if we, he points himself, the Apostle Paul, if I or any angel from heaven, going even a step above, preach any other gospel than that which was preached to you, let him be accursed. It's a very strong statement of denunciation with regard to anyone who would teach error. And he includes not only any other men, but he also includes himself, and he includes even an angel. If anyone were to depart from truth, those individuals are to be recognized as teachers of error and unworthy of fellowship because of the destructive nature of their heresy. And that's something we need to keep in mind. We cannot overstate the negative influence of false teaching, and it's emphasized throughout the entirety of this book, both in explicit admonitions as well as the context of the book itself and the problems that existed as a result of the Judaizers and what they were doing. All right, point number two, if you'll go to chapter 1 and verse 10, this, again, is in the same context, but a slightly different statement. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about this preaching of truth and contending for truth, he says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And ultimately, this is the way in which we settle these kinds of issues. There are questions that arise. And so let's take, just again, looking at this example, the mindset that the Galatians might have had. So the Apostle Paul is here very very strongly calling for them to make a decision who it is they're going to align themselves with, who it is they're going to be loyal to. Is it going to be the apostle who taught them the gospel initially, or is it going to be to these individuals who came along after and who taught another gospel? You've got to make up your mind who it is that you're going to serve. Now, he's not saying take a choice. He's saying you need to serve God rather than these men. But the point is, they had to be loyal to God first. And so the Apostle Paul puts it in those terms concerning loyalty to God. He said, I am not in this as an apostle to please men. Now, let's just kind of draw that parallel to me as a gospel preacher so that you'll understand in a practical way what the Apostle Paul is calling for. My purpose as a preacher, that in effect, what you as a congregation support me to do is to preach the gospel and convict you when you are not acceptable to God, to encourage you when you're suffering or going through difficult times, to commend you when you're doing right. But looking at it from your perspective as one who's in the pew, you want someone that you appreciate, you like, you enjoy, one that pleases you. Now, that's okay as long as what pleases you is that he does what God wants him to do. But the men pleasers are the problem, and always have been in religion, where you have individuals who will tell the people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And why can such individuals prosper? The only way that an individual who coddles a group of people can prosper in his coddling thereof is if they desire wherewith to be coddled. So that's the whole point of the Apostle Paul when he talks about people heaping up to themselves, teachers having engineers. People want to hear things that please them rather than hear things that make them uncomfortable. And if they want that, they're always going to find men who are willing to do that. But the Apostle Paul says, I'm not willing to be that kind of person who pleases man. My only desire, my only concern is to please God. So, as a preacher, anyone who is in a position of standing before men to proclaim the gospel message, I have to have that as my only priority. Because if I become a men pleaser, if I seek to please men, then they become my master. What do you want me to say? What do you want me to say? That's what the determination is, rather than what does God want me to say. And the only way that I can be a God pleaser is by not trying to please men. Now, conversely, how does it come from your point of view? And again, you have that same responsibility when you're sharing the message to those who are lost or when you have opportunities to teach. But concerning the individual who is receiving the instruction, you have to have that mindset that I do not desire to be pleased. I only desire that that individual tells me what I need to hear. Not what I want to hear, what I need to hear. And so, you know, the responsibility is twofold. And that's why the Apostle Paul admonishes these individuals. Why is it that you have so quickly turned away from what I told you to, in effect, what you wanted to hear? That's where the problem arose. Yeah, I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. And that's the distinction. And that's something we need to keep in mind. So our responsibility always, and of course the application can be made generally, not only with regard to teaching, but in all things, our responsibility is never to please men. When we fulfill our responsibilities to God, we will please some men. But even then, it can't be our motivation. Our motivation must always to please God. And I think it's a very good and practical application for us there in chapter 1, verse 10. All right? Questions, comments about that text? Yes, Dave?
You know, what we have there is very applicable, as you were saying, that those that do that refuse to not to receive something teaching there because it's hard for them because they're the friend and such that, you know, and so they receive them, and that fault right in here, especially in verse 10, for I do not persuade men of God, or do I seek to please men, for if I still please men, would not be a bondservant of Christ. It's pretty serious to violate 2 John 9:11. I'm going to say it could be difficult, but who's really going to serve God or men? You know, that's what it comes down to.
Yeah, that's all.
Never quite understood that myself. We should already know that.
But that's indeed true. Our service must be to God. I want to very quickly just look at the first five verses of chapter 2 and make one point, and then we'll stop there. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, we talk about this. You can't compromise. There are certain areas where you can't compromise. We've already talked about that a little bit. And this indicates one of those examples. When he had gone 14 years, went up to get to Jerusalem, to Barnabas, took Titus. So he took Titus with him, went by revelation, communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately among those who are reputation, lest by any means I might run or have run in vain. Okay, so that's just some preliminary stuff. And verse 3 is where we're at. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He did not allow Titus to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth, despite our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, they might be brought into bondage. But in verse 5 he says, we did not yield to them submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So I want you to notice the statement made in verse 5. We did not yield submission for an hour. There was no compromise. He would not allow Titus to be circumcised. Why? Because the individuals who desired the circumcision of Titus, a Gentile, were those individuals who were wishing to subvert the liberty they had in Christ. So this was a matter of faith. It was a matter of doctrine. It was a matter of, as Galatians chapter 1, the gospel. The Apostle Paul made a statement elsewhere, I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. Now, that indicates a willingness to do whatever was necessary to be acceptable to men so that he might have a positive influence on them. There are ways and areas that we can compromise. There are areas of culture where we can compromise. That's what the Apostle Paul was indicating when he said, I became a Jew to some, became a Greek to others. There are accommodations that we can make in our style of dress, accommodations that we can make in the pattern of our language. We can fit in for the purpose of being appealing to individuals. And we can do those kinds of things in an effort to teach them the truth of the gospel, that their souls might be saved. What we can't do is compromise or change the message itself, the truth itself. So I want you to recognize that it is important for us from time to time to make concessions with regard to our personal preferences, if by so doing we can be more effective in sharing the gospel message. And I don't want to go too far with this to say that we ought to change our style of worship, or we ought to try to you know, the different things. But I'm just wanting you to understand, when you go and you start talking to people who are out in the world, there's a difference between living righteously and serving as a light in the world, and as such showing yourself separate and apart from others, and being the type of person who is antagonistic toward other people, to the point to where you're so different from they are in ways to where you cannot have that effect in the sharing of the message. That's a fine line. We need to acknowledge and recognize that it is. But where we can accommodate for the purpose of being influential and profitable to people, we should. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Where principles of truth are concerned, we don't compromise a bit. Just as Paul did not compromise a bit. And so let's be mindful of those things, because our emphasis is to stand out in the world as an influence for good so that souls might be saved. Not to act in such a way as people look at us and say, well, I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to be like them. We want people to desire to be even as we are, as the Apostle Paul said in Acts 26. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We'll pick up with chapter 2 and verse 10 in our study next time.